It's indeed a pleasure to be here this evening and to be able to have a part to play in the opening of this Southwest Lectureship. We appreciate the lesson of the previous hour and the good work and the good studentship and research that went into the production of the manuscript and into the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And tonight, as it is the appointed hour, we want to examine that which is dear and near to all of us who profess New Testament Christianity in the modern world, and that is that authentic Christianity and the gospel of today, or the Bible today, are worthy of not only our consideration, but also our application of the truths of God's Word in our daily lives, as well as the promulgation and the defense of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. You may remember that the Apostle Paul, penned by inspiration in the long ago, beginning in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him who called you into the grace of Jesus Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, howbeit there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul declared, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel other than that you've already received, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again," Paul declared, "if we preach unto you any other gospel other than that you've already received, let him be accursed." Then the Apostle Paul begins to give his defense as to the reason why he made this statement by inspiration. Paul declared that he was not taught the gospel through human religious tradition, that it was not transmitted that way, that he was not taught it by man, but that it came to him through the revelation of Jesus the Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the same Apostle Paul would pen later, "For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but rather God, which proveth our hearts." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul declared, "For we are not as the many, corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul commanded all of us to prove all things and then to hold fast to that which is good. And then John, the apostle of love, who is so called by many commentators because he wrote so much about the true love of Christ and the true love that we are to have one for another. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, penned by inspiration, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." And the word spirit here does not have reference to the Holy Spirit, but rather it has reference to human religious teachers. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but whether prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Because there are many false prophets that are gone out into the world." Truth and error. How often are these two words mentioned today? But truth and error are not determined by human wisdom. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. The Bible teaches that truth and error are only determined by the Word of God. Seemingly, right and wrong are mentioned frequently in religious discussions today as terms that many people bandy about, seemingly without an awareness of their correct usage. Right and wrong are not determined by the number of people who follow or subscribe a particular dogma or doctrine. But right and wrong can only be determined by God's Word, and it alone determines what is right and wrong in religion today. When we talk about authentic Christianity and the Bible for today, or the gospel for today, we understand that authentic Christianity and the gospel for today are based upon respect for the authority of the very Word of Jesus the Christ. In the Bible, we learn that there are two manifestations of the Word of God. First, there is the incarnate Word, descriptive of the incarnation of the divine Logos from the infinite verities of eternality and becoming flesh in this temporal, this material world by means of the virgin birth. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, writing regarding this pivotal Bible doctrine, declares that we are to have the mind of Christ. That is, that we are to have the mind of obedient humility that Jesus Christ himself displayed when he turned loose of the verities of eternality and was born in flesh and dwelt among us, thereby becoming our Savior and our Redeemer. Paul declared, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself." And he took on, the Apostle Paul declared, the fashion of a man. And in this, he is talking about the virgin birth. And so it is that we find that there is the incarnate Word. John describes this and comments on it further, you remember, in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Second, there is what may be called the instrumental Word, which is descriptive of the life giving, the energizing, the spirit quickening, revealed Word, which was given to mankind under or by mission and medium of the Holy Spirit, and is thus inspired and therefore inerrant, that is, without error, and infallible, literally unbreakable. Therefore, the preeminent authority of the incarnate Word, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, is that upon which the revelational authority of the instrumental Word rests. That's the meaning of Jesus in John chapter 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And we can see further this pattern in the teaching of Jesus as found in the gospel narratives. This pattern is also accepted and taught throughout the remainder of the New Testament. A number of passages help us to understand this relationship between the incarnate Word and the instrumental Word. And for those of you who've been in classes at Southwest School of Bible Studies, none of this material will be strange to you at all. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, Jesus himself taught with authority. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus' authority is greater than that of Moses and or the prophets of old, in that Jesus fulfilled both the law and the prophets in his ministry. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is our final authorized prophet of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is the authorized head over all things to the church, which is his body. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, Jesus is preeminent, that is, first place in this authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth now. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is God's only authorized spokesman today. Now, you may ask the question, how is this so? The attention of millions has been riveted to a particular geographic locality in Rome, Italy, where one who is styled as the Vicar of Christ or the modern-day Revelator of God died a human death and is buried in a human grave. But such a one does not have any authority to speak for God unless that one speaks the very teachings of Jesus the Christ. And so it is, how is it that Jesus' authority is extant today? How is it that Jesus is today only the only authorized spokesman for God? Now, very interestingly, observe here, the investiture of the divine authority of the oral teachings of the incarnate Word to the written teachings as inspired and revealed by the Holy Spirit. Again, you have the line of transmission from God to Jesus in John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. We quoted verse 48 just a moment ago. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." But now note verses 49 and 50. For in these verses, Jesus makes it plain that he did not originate the word, that he did not borrow the word from human religious teachers, that the word did not come to him hierarchically, but rather it came to him solely through the Spirit of God, who alone can reveal the mind of God. And so you have an unbroken line of transmission, of revelational transmission, from God to the Son. And then we read in John chapter 17, verses 8, 14, and 18, you have a similar unbroken chain between Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, and the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament. Again, John chapter 17, verses 8, 14, and 18. In these passages, Jesus says that he delivered unto them what God had given him, and that they received it and accepted it as truth. Now, how was this done? Again, by the mission and medium of the Holy Spirit. Two passages come to mind, John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, and John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. In John 14, 25 and 26, we read, "By inspiration, these things have I spoken unto you," Jesus said, "while yet abiding with you." He's talking to the apostles in this context. He says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall, number one, teach you," notice this, "all things. And number two, bring to your remembrance," now notice, "all things that I said unto you." Combine that with Jesus' testimony in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he, not man, he shall guide you into all of the truth. Now, if Jesus kept his promise and the Holy Spirit fulfilled his work, then today we do not need a latter-day revelation from God. In fact, that means that all so-called latter-day revelations from God, whether coming from the Mormon Church, whether coming from Protestant denominationalism, whether coming from Roman Catholicism, are without any authority whatsoever. Now, the eternal, oral revelation of the incarnate Word has been given temporal and material permanence. How? By the Spirit of God, as the written instrumental revelation of the Bible for today, or the gospel for today. Number two, authentic Christianity and the Bible for today openly recognize the sovereignty of Jesus as head of the church. In a passage which we have examined many times, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul asserts with apostolic authority the sole sovereignty of Jesus as the head over the church, his spiritual body. And yet, dear friend, how are we to understand this eternal truth, this basic and yet life-changing principle, so that it is able to transmute from an academic, intellectual, doctrinal fact to a life-transforming principle of dynamic spiritual living? Paul helps us to make such an application in another familiar passage, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Using almost the same prefatory language as in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul concludes by writing that in all things he, that is Jesus, might have preeminence. He means that you and I make Jesus first place in our lives. Does that describe your living? Does it describe my living? Is Jesus preeminent in your life? You see, that's how you apply Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That's how you apply Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Not that in some things Jesus has first place in our lives, but that in all things We yield our stubborn will to His, and we turn loose, and we allow God through Christ to control our lives through the teachings of Jesus Christ, that in all things He might have preeminence in us. Further, the ministry of Jesus helps us to become more aware of the basis of His authority and headship in our lives. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus alone is our access to God. You remember that Jesus declared in the long ago in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul wrote, other foundation, for other foundation can no man lay than that which, notice this, than that which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. There is no more room for anyone to establish a church or a religious institution claiming to speak for God because Jesus has already done it. And Paul, using precise language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, hear it yet again, for other foundation can no man lay than that which has already been laid, which is not Martin Luther, not John Calvin, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Joseph Smith, not the Pope of Rome, but which is Jesus the Christ. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we read that Jesus alone is the builder of the body, the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Jesus alone is the authorized purchaser of His body, the church, having paid with it the highest ransom price that could ever be paid. And only Jesus Himself was qualified spiritually and divinely to make that payment for us, to pay for us a debt which none of us could ever pay on our own. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we read that Jesus alone is the authorized teacher of the church. Jesus alone has the authority to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. As a gospel preacher, I don't have the authority to tell you to come to me. No human religious teacher has that authority. It's curious then that so many seek to exercise that blatant, patently false authority that God has granted but to save one, and that's Jesus Himself. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He's using an old Hebrew idiomatic expression found among the teachings of the rabbis. He says, take my yoke upon you. Literally, sit at my feet, enroll in my school. It's explained in Jesus' next statement when He says, and learn of me. He says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Why? He says, because my burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's not going to bear us down with human religious ideology. Jesus alone sets us free from the human religious traditions of mankind. In John chapter 10, verses 1, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9, we learn that He alone is the authorized doorway into the church's body. And then in Ephesians 5:23, Jesus alone is credited, styled as the Savior of the church. And then number three tonight, as we close, authentic Christianity and the gospel for today actively remembers that Jesus is the Savior of the world, as He alone is the saving Messiah of God. The messianic titles used of Jesus and the messianic roles attributed to Him underscore His function as divine prophet, as divine priest, and as divine king. This is symbolically and symbolized and prefigured in the various attributions of Jesus, such as Savior, such as Redeemer, such as Mediator, such as Intercessor, such as Advocate. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, we learn that Jesus was born to save us. And she shall bring forth a son, the angel told Joseph, and thou shalt call His name Yeshua, Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin. Jesus lived to save us. In Luke 19:10, Jesus declared, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Jesus died to save us. Matthew 20:28, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. In Matthew 20:28, we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And he says, "To give his life as a ransom for many." The word ransom is used in this particular New Testament passage is borrowed from the priestly code of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is something that was done as a part of sacrifice. A ransom price was to be paid, and only Jesus himself could pay that price for you and for me. And then in Galatians 1:4, we read regarding Jesus, who gave himself up for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and our Father, Paul writes. Jesus was resurrected to save us in Acts 5, verses 30 and 31. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree." Now listen to what the inspired writer pens here. "Him," that is Jesus, "who was rejected of men, him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins." Jesus was resurrected to save us. And according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Jesus ascended on high to effect our salvation. "Therefore," he saith, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive," that is Satan and Satan's power of bondage, which is sin, which if unrepented of always leads to death and the ruination of man. "Therefore," he saith, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men." Therefore, Jesus and Jesus alone is styled as the author or the designer of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter or finisher or completer of our faith." Notice what the writer of Hebrews says about Jesus. The attitude of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, and the redemptive work of Jesus, who for the, notice the attitude, joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame and embarrassment and humiliation, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, we understand the Apostle Paul's testimony in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that Jesus and no other is the Savior of the church. And so it is that tonight, authorized Christianity and the Bible for today, the gospel for today, are centered solely in Jesus the Christ. And the Christian system, the gospel plan of salvation, the remedial system, the gospel plan of God's salvation for man's redemption, the gospel for today is based solely upon, number one, respect for the authority of the word of Jesus. Number two, recognition of Jesus as sovereign head over all things to the church, which alone is his body. And number three, remembering that Jesus alone is the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind as Messiah of God. Dear friends, we must remember and recognize and respect the truth that the power of salvation is in the gospel. I like the word gospel. Sometimes people stop short when they say it comes from the Anglo-Saxon good news. If you go back to the old German, the idea is God news or God message or God word. It is that gospel. It is God's good news, God's word, God's revelation given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's message for today, authentic Christianity and the gospel for today. The only power of God unto salvation, even tonight. As such, God has endowed the gospel with his mercy, He's endowed it with His grace. He's endowed it with His love. If you desire to be saved today, dear friend, then you must obey the gospel for today, according to the teachings of the Bible for today. Because on these things, authentic Christianity has been founded for some 2,000 years. And until ages roll, and until Jesus comes, authentic Christianity will continue to be founded based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Tonight, if you're subject in any way to heaven's invitation, we have individuals ready to assist you as you make whatever decision you need to make tonight in order to make for sure that according to the teachings of Jesus, your life is right with God. The Bible teaches that through faith, repentance, confession, or New Testament water baptism, that all of your sins will be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And as you arise to walk in newness of life from the watery grave of baptism, you arise as a new creature, your spirit quickened by Jesus Himself, by the Word of God, by the Bible and the Gospel, which are for today. Tonight, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come, even now as together we stand and as we sing. Thank you.